Pray with me now as we enter into the reading and preaching of God's holy word. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be open to your life-changing truth. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, from 31 to 39, the word of the Lord. What, then, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sorrow? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rena. When I was in kindergarten, I was an anxious little kid. I still have my report card from kindergarten. It's the only report card I ever kept. And in it, Miss Dacos comments on one of the things where I got a 1, which was good, but she circled it and put a comment off to the side, and she said, Greg needs to work on not getting so upset when he feels left out, like when he doesn't get a drinking straw. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember the room. I remember what was in each corner of the room. I remember where I learned to tie my shoes and everything. And what I remember is every single day we had 31 kids. It was a booming suburban school district, lots of kids. We had 31 kids, and every day they would send 31 lunches with 31 cartons of milk and 30 drinking straws. And I was the shyest kid, quietest kid, most fearful kid in the class. And so always everybody had all their stuff and they were ready. And I was told, oh, I'm sorry, Greg, we'll send someone down to the lunchroom and see if we can get you a straw. And it was really problematic. I remember being obviously very, very, very upset. But I would sit there all day being worried that I wasn't going to get a drinking straw. And then sure enough, every single day, my nightmare came true. And I was the one rejected. I was the one left out. And that's the kind of stuff as a child, even, I remember filling me with fear and anxiety. What is it that fills you with fear? What is it that fills you with anxiety? What is it that you worry about? What is it that beneath the surface, under the radar, is that constant background radiation of low-level anxiety? And then what makes it not low-level but high-level anxiety? Is it what other people think about you? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your kids? Is it a relationship? Is it money? Is it the credit card statement that you're looking at and you can't believe the number on it, but you look over and you recognize all the places you supposedly used it? You know, what is it that wakes you up in the middle of the night? We're going to talk about anxiety, and yet Jesus talks about anxiety in a particular context because he's just talked about what you're living your life for. who you're really serving. He's just said that no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love God and hate everything else, or you're going to hate God and love something else, because it's a heart issue. What is it that what's our real ambition in life? And in that context, having just said, you've got to choose either God or the stuff of this world, he then turns around in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 25. In your pew Bible, this is page 1505, 1505. It's Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 25 to 34. Jesus just talked about serving two masters, and he says this, therefore, tying it back to what he's just said, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that anxiety is a diagnostic. Anxiety diagnoses your soul. Anxiety helps you see what your true ambition in life is. What do you want out of life? What are you seeking? What are you living for? What is it that you're putting your hope in? What is it that you long for? What would you be willing to die for? What do you most dread? What do you most fear? What do you most fear not gaining or fear losing? What is it that keeps you anxious? Jesus is saying, when you can figure out your anxiety, you have the diagnostic that will help you figure out your real ambition in life. Verse 32, he says, the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first God's kingdom. He's talking about anxiety. And he says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Yeah, Jesus quickly zooms in to what he sees as the real heart issue behind anxiety, assuming there's no like medical, biological cause here, that we're not dealing with a medical condition. You know, you get anxious over your vacation plans. You get anxious over your cars, anxious about your meals, anxious about what people will think about you, anxious about being the center of attention or failing in your workplace or failing in your relationships or failing in life. You become anxious about looking like an idiot or dropping the ball, or you're anxious about your weight or your appearance or your physique. You become anxious and worried about getting older, about getting stuck in traffic, about getting rejected by someone you admire, anxious about being humiliated, anxious about losing your health, anxious about your career, anxious especially about finances and about money. And Jesus says, is not life more than all of these things? Is that what you're really living for? If that's what you think, well, is that what you think will make you happy? Is that your identity? Is that your platform? Because if it is, he says, they are going to preoccupy you, and it will bring you down, it will crush you, it will make you filled with worry and anxiety and misery, because those are the things that you were banking on in order to have a life that is worth living. Your anxieties are the diagnostic. They show you your real ambition. Jesus says, I see your worry. I sympathize with your anxiety. Seek first my kingdom. Make that your ambition. See, we're creatures of ambition by nature. You know, we were made in God's image, Scripture says. We were made God-like creatures. You were made to be somebody. You were made to do something significant. It's in your genes. It's the cultural mandate that God gave us when he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God at the very beginning was saying, I'm the owner of the world, but I'm putting you all in charge of it. Go be amazing. You are kings and queens on the earth. That's what you're made for. And you're going to do my bidding, he says, all over the earth so that creation can flourish. And then there was the fall, in which humanity declared its independence from God. So we're still made in his image, but the image is desperately damaged. We're still looking to be somebody. We're still looking and still have that drive for ambition. The instinct is still there. One pastor says, he says, we weren't made to go through the ebb and flow of life like spineless jellyfish carried along by the currents. We have to have something that gets us up in the mornings. We were made for that, something that animates us, that energizes us, something that captures our lives and our hearts, that makes us want to study and want to learn more about it, a calling, a vision, a purpose that you'd give everything for, something that you'd give your life for. You know, it's easy to waste away your days, day after day, you know, whether it's Grand Theft Auto 5 or Minecraft or Facebook or YouTube or cable television. It's easy to waste your life away, but God is saying, I made you for so much more than that. You were made to be a creature of ambition, to do something great in life. You think back December 8th of 1941, the day after Pearl Harbor, the day after the United States was attacked unprovoked by an enemy power, and you saw thousands, indeed hundreds of thousands of young men showing up at recruiting stations and army camps and government offices all across the nation. They had to turn them back because there were so many people, a whole generation of young men who were ready to sacrifice. They were ready to be degraded and suffer and be humiliated because no sacrifice was too great for a worthy ambition. And Jesus says, your anxiety shows you your real ambition, and there are only two basic ambitions. You're either going to be building his kingdom, or you're going to be building your own kingdom. And if you build your own kingdom, you're going to be filled with anxiety. You say, Greg, you don't understand. I'm in church right now. I'm a Christian. I came here because I am one of those people in the churches who want to serve God. My ambition is the kingdom of God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here this morning. And yet, I would challenge that, because there are all sorts of reasons people go to church. And very often, what you see is we show up at church because we're thinking, you know, I want my life to go well. I want to be successful in my marriage. I want to be successful with my kids. I want to be successful in my workplace. I want to be a man of character and integrity. And I'm going to get tight with God so that he'll give me those things. And yet, who are you really serving? If God is just somebody you're using, paying off, throwing him a few tidbits in order so that he'll give you what you really want, then your real ambition is absolutely your own kingdom. You just find God useful. And Jesus is saying, no. Make your ambition the kingdom of heaven. Make your ambition the gospel power of God. Make your ambition to know God and be known by God and to serve him with your heart and your mind and your soul, with your treasure, with your relationships, with your family, with your career, with everything you are, that they would be in his hands. You see the difference? You can have two people sitting in church, and somebody over here could be sitting in church next to somebody over here. And the person over here, they're driving down King's Highway on Monday afternoon, and they get stopped because there's a bridge out or something crazy like that, and bam, somebody crashes right into the back of their car. And they immediately start thinking. The anxiety kicks in. Oh my gosh, how am I going to pay for this? What if this person doesn't have insurance? What if my car can't be repaired? I can't afford another car. What if I'm sick? What if I don't think I'm sick? What if I don't feel it until tomorrow or the next day? What if a week from now we realize that they severed my spine and I'm going to be a quadriplegic the rest of my, and I'm going to walk around not even knowing, and it just kicks in. And you think, oh my gosh, you know what am I going to do? And then the person over here, they're driving down King's Highway sometime Monday afternoon, and they're just driving along, and they get stopped at a light because there's a bridge out or something crazy like that, and bam, somebody crashes right into the rear end of their car, and they think, oh, I wonder what God's doing here. Gosh, I wonder how I can use this situation to further the kingdom of God. I wonder, you know, if this person who just crashed into me, I wonder if they're okay. And if they're okay, I bet they're probably really freaking out right now. They're probably anxious. They're probably thinking, oh my gosh, how am I going to pay for this? Did I pay my insurance? Do I have insurance? Is the cop going to pull me aside because I've got something in my glove box that's illegal? You know, maybe I need to get out and minister the gospel to this person. Maybe they need to know that there's a Savior in heaven. Maybe they need to know that, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to judge you for hitting my car because I've done bigger things every day of my life against God and He keeps forgiving me. So let's just get our insurance and you know, can I pray for you right now? What's the difference? Both people sitting in the same pews, both people professing faith in Christ, both people reading their Bible and praying, and yet one of them is building their own kingdom and they're filled with anxiety because of it. And the other one is serving the kingdom of God. And as a result, they have a peace that surpasses all understanding because they have a different agenda. They're not living for their car or for their insurance or for their money or for their health. They are living for their Savior with blood-bought loyalty, knowing that He has covered them and He's got their back. Seek ye first, Jesus says, God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. You know, you hear the repetition when Jesus is saying, you know, don't worry, saying in verse 31, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? We. It's always directed back at me about my concerns, my food, my drink, my body, how to feed me, how to clothe me, how to heat me, how to cool me, how to refresh me, how to enhance me, how to entertain me, how to improve me, because it's all ultimately about what? Me. Notice the first word of verse 25, therefore. In this whole talk about anxiety, Jesus is looking back at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Therefore, do not worry about your life, about what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, about what you will wear. In the year 96 AD, a good 1,820 years ago, a Christian by the name of Clement of Rome, described what he saw happening among those first century Christians. You know, at that point, you know, the apostles were still in living memory, those early believers, and Clement in Rome talked about the sacrifice, the zeal that he saw among the Christians. He wrote this, we know that many have given themselves up to imprisonment in order to ransom others, and many have delivered themselves into slavery and have fed others with the sale price. Can you imagine somebody who gets a picture of Jesus, what He's done, and they're then captivated by the kingdom of heaven, and they see people in their community, they see fellow Christians who are hungry, not just hungry, but starving. They're emaciated, their bellies are swelling up, their arms are getting small, their eyes are starting to bug out because there's famine and there's no money, and they don't have money barely to feed themselves, and they say, oh, well, I'm just going to sell myself into slavery so that I can feed these people. Think about seeing a fellow Christian in jail and saying, I hate that they're in jail, so I'm going to go take their place and plead with the authorities to let me sit in a rotting, stinking hole in the ground filled with excrement, feces, and filth in their place so that they can go and be with their family, so that they can serve Christ. That is zeal. That's seeking first His kingdom. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said this in the 19th century. He said, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest or hearty or uncompromising or thoroughgoing or wholehearted or fervent in spirit. No, he sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please his Savior, his God, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets the praise, whether he gets honor or whether he is shamed. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he was made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal, he writes. If he cannot preach and work and give money, then he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he'll do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he's cut off from working himself, he'll give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. That is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Jesus says, seek ye first God's kingdom, his righteousness. All this other stuff, he says, will be taken care of as well. There is an account about Queen Elizabeth. She's the most powerful woman in the 16th century, ruled over a vast kingdom. And there was a particular merchant, a nobleman, that she wanted to send away on some business for her, some business involving her kingdom, involving her rule, involving her government. And she asked this man to go on this journey for her, and he was a little bit apprehensive. He had just started a promising business venture. He had put all his capital into it, and it was at that stage in this venture in which it would require his nonstop attention. Every day, every night, going through the books, following through on the contacts, making sure that his business got off to a healthy start and would thrive. And so he hesitated, and the queen stood up from her throne, powdered hair and wig. She stepped down from her throne. She went toward the man, and she said, you look after my business, and I most assuredly will look after yours. Most powerful, wealthiest woman of the century. Yet it's not Queen Elizabeth who's saying that to you and to me. It's King Jesus, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who rules over earth and heaven, to whom all glory and praise is due, who defeated death and hell itself, who has vanquished Satan away from you, who has covered over all of your shame and forgiven all of your sin, who has claimed you as his very own, who has given himself to you as your Savior, who has bound himself to forgive you all of your sins, who has carried your sin for you, who has all authority in heaven and earth standing before you now saying, you look after my business. I most assuredly will look after yours. Shows us your real ambition, what you worry about. Jesus gives us a theology here. It's not just a bare charge out of blood-bought loyalty, but it's something more. He gives us a theology. He tells us in this passage that God is in control, that he actually does have the authority and the power to take care of you, to take care of your children, to take care of your family, to take care of your career, to take care of the difficult things that may lie ahead of you. Because he is a God who is absolutely in control from beginning to end. Jesus talks about the birds of the air, and he talks about the lilies of the valley. And every single one of those flowers, he says, God has personally clothed and superintended to make it glorious and magnificent. And every single one of those birds, he feeds. He feeds everyone. He knows their name. He distinguishes them. His eye is on them. Scripture even says, Jesus even says elsewhere, that a bird cannot fall to the ground without the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus is drawing on a Hebrew theology that we find in our modern Old Testament. Psalm 135, verse 7, "The Lord makes clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning and rain. He brings the wind out of his storehouse." That, yes, we, through our science, our learning, our understanding, can learn all about secondary causes, about what causes various weather patterns to happen and arise and continue. We can even predict them. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but behind all of that is a God who moment by moment is sustaining every single molecule on earth, every single little bit of dark matter in the cosmos, everything moment by moment is going according to a purpose that he is superintending, that he is directing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "The Lord changes the times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises others up." 1 Samuel 2, verse 6 and 7, "The Lord brings death. The Lord makes alive." There are no accidents here. "He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and the Lord sends wealth. The Lord humbles and the Lord exalts." Even accidents like casting the dice, casting lots. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You say, well, are human beings free moral agents, or is God in control? And the Bible says yes, absolutely both. It's that mystery that we call concurrence, in which God has his plans and we have our plans, and somehow God is sovereign enough and big enough to incorporate our plans into his to accomplish his will. It's what you see in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Genesis, when you have, a younger brother with his, amazing technicolor dream coat, accused and wronged and sold into slavery after an attempted murder by his brothers. It's the story of Joseph. He's been horribly wronged, and at the end of Genesis, he confronts his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, and they're terrified because they recognize who he is, and they know what they did to their little brother. They did not treat him as a brother. They treated him as a slave and worse. And he looks at them, and he says, "Don't worry. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many people." So whose plan was it that he would go through all that horrible suffering? Was it God's plan or was it his brother's plan? And he's saying, it's both. I get this. I understand what it is, that there's a Lord who is sovereign, that he's in control. Yes, you brothers intended it for evil. Your motive was bad. You're responsible for that. But God also had his hand in this. And he had an intention too. And his intention was good. His intention was to save. You go to Tel Aviv, and you go into a little shop in Israel, and they have some trinkets, but what you're really looking for is a little copper tea kettle that you had seen. And the guy, the shop owner, he says, "Well, I don't have any of those today, but if you come back tomorrow, I'll have some tomorrow. Im yirtze Hashem." What's that mean? I'll have some tomorrow, if God wills it. You travel north and east a little bit. You go to a little shop in Damascus in Syria. And, guys selling teapots, but you're looking for a particular little copper one. And he said, "Well, I had one yesterday, but I don't now. But come back tomorrow, and I'll have one tomorrow, inshallah." What does that mean? If God wills it. You go through mail of your great-great-great-grandmother, and she's writing to her grandnephew or something and saying that she'll come and see him next month, that she's looking forward to it, and they'll have a wonderful time together. And then at the bottom, she says, D period, V period. Two letters, DV. What is that? Yeah, we're good over here. These guys got Deo Volenti. If God is willing. You go to Appalachia and talk to my mamaw. That's Appalachia for grandmother. But you would have had to have done it about 20 years ago because she's no longer with us. She's with Jesus. But, she would say, "Well, I'll see y'all. Lord willing, if the creek don't rise." Lord willing, and if the creek doesn't rise, because God is sovereign over the creek and the road may not be paved and you'll have to drive through the water. If the creek rises, you can't drive through the water. You can't come, and God is sovereign over all of that. Those who believe in the God of Abraham understand. We apprehend, at least, even if we don't understand. We apprehend that he is in control. Jesus says even the hairs of your head are numbered, that he's sovereign. There's a story told long ago of a little girl on her first train ride out west going through the mountains of Colorado. And as she was on this train, you know, when it was on the plains, she was fine. But then as they began to rise, you know, go up that first, you know, elevation of the mountains, she began to get really worried and nervous. And she started fidgeting and her hands were sweating and perspiration was on her forehead and her eyes were getting kind of big. And she was obviously being overcome with fear. And mom and dad said, you know, what's wrong, honey? But she couldn't talk. She just kept looking out the window as they got higher and higher and higher and higher up. And then as they crested the very top of that first huge ridge, the little girl started jumping up and down and clapping and laughing and laughing. And she was so happy. And they're like, what's going on, honey? Look, somebody went ahead of us building bridges. Because she had thought you would get to the top. And then you just go over. Somebody has gone ahead of you, Jesus is saying, building bridges. You have a God who is, yes, an actor within the story, but he's also the story's author beforehand. And he has your back. Jesus says, consider the lilies. He says, consider the birds, how your Father takes care of them, and you are worth far more. And this isn't an impersonal kind of fatalism like you see in some philosophies and some human religions. Because Jesus is saying, not only drawing on this theology that God is in control, but he's also reminding us that this one who is in control is your Father in heaven. That if you are a Christian, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not on your own. You have a family, and in particular, you have a dad. In verse 26, he calls him your father. In verse 32, he refers to him as your father. This is unprecedented in the language of human religion. No other religion called God father. God was always distant. God was the angry ogre who shakes a stick at you, and Jesus is saying, no, he's not. If you have me, if you have my salvation, if I've forgiven your sins, then you have a father, you have an Abba, you have a daddy who loves you completely, adopted into his household. That's an amazing thing. You know, we've talked before about adoption in the ancient world, how different it was from adoption today, because typically in the Roman world, an adoption was at least very often done, not of somebody adopting a child, but somebody adopting a young man. And very often it was an older man with property, perhaps with title, a patrician, somebody who'd had no heir. Maybe he had never had children of his own. Maybe his children had died. Maybe his children had shamed him and been cast out of the family. And so he would adopt someone that he would consider his heir. And that man being adopted into that family would then lose his own name. He would instead gain this noble name of honor, the name of this patrician family, this wealthy property name. And he would then receive all the titles that his father had. If his father was a lord, he would be a lord. And not only that, but he would gain the entire inheritance of the father. Everything the father had would be his. Jesus is saying, God the Father has adopted you, my brothers. You are now part of my family. You are now children of the Father. You're the adopted one. You're the heir. You're the one who gets everything. And yet there's more, because when you were adopted in the ancient world, all of your debts, all of your liabilities wouldn't go away. They would be transferred to your father. And your father then would be liable for all of your debts. Your father would have to pay off all of your liabilities. And Jesus is here talking about this. He's saying you have a father, that he is in control. He's got your back. Serve his kingdom. He loves you completely, and he has taken your debts, and he has taken your liabilities, and he has handed them to me, Jesus is saying. Already he's thinking this. Already he's on his way to Jerusalem. Already he's on his way to the cross, because he knows he is the one who is going to settle the debts. He is going to be the one who's going to pay for our liabilities. That's what it means to have a father that loves you that completely. And that means that you're precious to him. He loves the lilies. He loves the birds. He's never going to let go of you. He's possessive. You know, don't you know you've got a dad? You're not on your own. You know, I don't have children. Some of you do, and those of you who have children know what it's like to be a parent. And you know what it's like to feel for your child. And that's the feeling that God has toward you if you're a Christian. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how you've blown it, that's how he feels about you because you're in Jesus and he feels the same way about you as he feels about Jesus. I have two cats, though, and it's not the same. So you don't need to email me saying, Greg, how dare you compare it to Klaus? I am so disgusted. Oh, come on, get the gospel. Jesus loves you too. But I have two cats, and I know how I feel about my cats. I love my cats. I am extravagant towards my cats. I play with my cats. I am always thrilled when I open the door to see Sox with his little gray and white, you know, tuxedo look, sitting there looking up at me, and then, you know, Leela going by. And every day I feed my cats 3 to 4 times a day, and in 5 you know, years with one of them and 3 years with the other, I've never missed a meal yet, and yet when it's mealtime, they will start to meow. And, you know, it's like, I'm going to stop loving them. I'm not feeding you anymore. I'm sorry, I fed you yesterday. You know, little Leela, she'll start to meow and she'll run, so it'll be, but it's like, and, you know, that's us, you know, like, I have to think, if God feels about me the way I feel about my cats, then I'm secure. Then I'm safe. I may be a different species from God. I am. But he loves me. He cares about me. And he's going to feed me every single day. We've got a slide. I don't know, Nick, if you can pull up this slide. These are the lilies of the field, what Jesus calls them. We know them as anemone coronaria. In the Hebrew, they're called kalanit. From Kala, or bride. In Arabic, they are Shaka'ik an-Numan. It's a perennial 10 to 20 feet of the field. And God is saying, look at those. Jesus is saying, look at those. Look at how I've clothed everyone. Everyone is different. No two are exactly alike. And the beauty and the splendor, this is in the Misgav in the north of Israel between Haifa and the Sea of Galilee. You know, that's what they had in mind. Look at it. Look at the detail. Look at the splendor. Look at the beauty. Look at the extravagance that God has toward flowers. And if he's that extravagant and they get thrown into the fire, how much more extravagant will he be toward all of you? You know, one of your kids comes in and he says, Daddy, Bobby's out in the street. He broke his leg and looks like the bone's popping through. There's blood everywhere. He can't walk. You're like, okay. No. What does a father do? A father rushes to his aid, goes out, staunches the bleeding, picks him up, calls 911, maybe even throws him in the car and speeds at 119 miles an hour, just short of where the thing ends, in order to get to the hospital. Why? Because that is his boy. That's my son. I love my son. I'm going to take care of my son. I'd give anything for my son. Jesus is saying, God is calling you father here. The father is calling you his son. Jesus is saying, the father is your father. God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not grow tired or weary, whose understanding and no one can falter, that God is your dad. Queen Elizabeth saying, you take care of my business, I'm going to take care of yours. But it's Jesus saying, you take care of my business, I have got your back, I am going to take care of yours. And I am sovereign enough and powerful enough over everything, even accidents, to make sure that you are covered and that you have everything I have coming to you. And I love you because I'm your Savior. And your Father loves you because he's your dad. I have one more slide here. It's a little girl named Cecilia. It was on Sunday, August 16th of 1987, that Northwest Flight 255 took off from Detroit. It was traveling at takeoff 195 miles per hour, runway 3C. It was an MD-82, had 148 passengers and 6 crew aboard. And about 50 feet off the ground, something had gone wrong, and the plane began to tilt from right to left, and eventually it started to roll over. It hit a light pole. It took the roof off of Avis Rent-A-Car, and then it landed. It crashed in a fireball upside down, roof down onto a highway. The explosion was massive. All 6 crew members died that day, and 147 passengers died. And there was one little girl walking around the crash site afterwards. They thought she must have been in one of the cars on the highway But as they went over the passenger list, they realized that she had been aboard. She was the only survivor of Northwest Flight 255. As they pieced things together, they learned what had happened. This little girl survived because as the plane was falling to the ground, Cecilia's mother, a woman named Paula Chican, unbuckled her own seatbelt. She got down on her knees on the floor in front of her daughter, and she wrapped her entire body, her head, her arms, her torso, everything around her little girl, and she held on because that was her child, and she wasn't going to let go. She held on for dear life, not her life. She sacrificed hers, but the life of her little girl, her child, Cecilia. And as the plane crashed, all of the shrapnel, all of the bolts and metal went into the mother, and the child was safe. And as the fireball then consumed everything around it, the mother was burned to a cinder, and her little girl came out with a few scratches, but safe. Nothing could separate that child from a parent's love. Not tragedy, not disaster. Not the fall, not the flames that followed, not height nor depth, not life nor death. Such is the love of our Savior for us. He left heaven. He lowered himself to us and covered us with the sacrifice of his own body in order to save us. Friends, you have a Father. He is crazy about you. He is in control of the whole universe. And he says, "You take care of my business. I most assuredly will take care of yours." Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks.